We're going to be starting Daniel chapter 9 tonight. And Jason, just give me, and Lindsay, just if you can't hear me, just give me the sign that you can't hear me. Yeah, the quizzical look. I call it the quizzical look. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, again, we get the privilege of the freedom in this country to open up the Word of God and to teach it. I'm grateful for the book of Daniel. It's been a big blessing in all of our lives, especially during these difficult days. I pray now as we come to one of the most important chapters in the book of Daniel that you would help us to understand as we tackle this in the next few times that we're together. Give us humility, give us understanding, and help us, Lord, to walk away applying this to our lives and being encouraged from your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Remember, the book of Daniel was written during the period of the Babylonian captivity, which was between 605 BC and 536 BC. The Babylonian captivity, the main time frame of the book of Daniel, was written to Israel. Okay, it's written to Israel in the midst of exile. Okay, so Babylon had come and its hordes and killed some, flattened Jerusalem and the temple, and brought the people to Babylon, including some very brainwashable young people that they tried to integrate into their kingdom, Daniel being one. It didn't really work for Daniel. He held his ground for many, many years. In fact, as we come to Daniel chapter 9, he's held his ground for he's 80 years old, for probably 70 years. Near 70 years. He has held his ground in a foreign land. So, this is written to Israel in the midst of exile, in the midst of discouragement. Is God going to keep his word? We're very discouraged. I wonder what is going to happen. And Israel needed encouragement. So there's many ways you probably could say the theme of the book of Daniel. But it's been a while, so I want to go back and just touch the theme and a little bit about the book of Daniel to get started. But you could say it a number of ways. Let me say it like this tonight. Next week I'll say it differently, or next time. Here's the theme. Only our God is truly sovereign over human affairs. Let me say that again. Only our God is sovereign over human affairs, and he will establish his eternal kingdom. Be encouraged. In spite of present appearances, God is in control. That would be really, I think, one way of saying the theme of the book of Daniel. Okay? Now, let me just highlight that, because every time we come to this book, I don't care how complicated the prophecies get and how much many question marks I have and you have, and even disagreements we end up having, hopefully some good discussions over it, we better at the end of the day come to this. We better land right here. Man is going to succumb to the King of Kings. He thinks he won't. He's establishing his beastly kingdoms. And he's establishing it with his power and with his might and with his law and with his agenda. But this book teaches us that man will eventually bend the knee to God. Secondly, this book teaches us that God is sovereign in history. Number one, this, to get specific, man will succumb in history. Number two, God is sovereign in history. He's sovereign from the beginning to the end. In his sovereignty, he reveals the future. In his sovereignty, he redeems the brokenhearted. And in his sovereignty, he will reign over this earth. So this book teaches more than any book in the Bible the sovereignty of God in history. And number three, and very importantly for the likes of us, you will survive in history. You will survive in this history. We are aliens. We are strangers. We live in a very dark, dying world. We're going through trials. More are probably on the horizon. The book of Daniel helps us to remember in the midst of our suffering that we will make it home. God will see to it that we will make it home to the finish line. Not by our own strength, but by trusting in the Lord who will fulfill his promises because he is faithful. And so all throughout the book of Daniel, there's a call to faithfulness. And we see it exemplified in the life of Daniel. But that call of faithfulness is only and always based out of the gospel and out of the very character of God, that he is faithful to keep his promises, to never leave us nor forsake us. So some have called, I think they're right, that Daniel could be summed up as faithfulness, our faithfulness to the faithful one. So now's the time to take your hand out. And let's get a little bit more detail as we try to remember what in the world has happened so far. And I know we've forgotten. You know how I know? Because I was like, what did I teach in Daniel again? It was weird. It's like so much has happened since the last time. So if I needed it, you needed it. And so here we go. Start at the very top. There's 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. The first six are historical narrative. The second six are apocalyptic prophecy. In the first six, Daniel's interpreting other people's dreams. In the last six, angels are interpreting Daniel's dreams. Okay, we've already talked about chapter one, about Daniel in exile and being trained up and his standing firm. Chapter two was that dream of that statue. So maybe I'll briefly see what you remember that. Okay, remember the head of gold. What nation was the head of gold? Babylon. Okay, you go down on that statue in chapter 2. Arms of chest and silver. Medo-Persia. Belly of thighs and thighs of brass. Greece. Legs of iron. Rome, and probably reconstituted Rome at the end. So there was that dream of a statue in chapter 2. And then I really liked chapter 3. That's the fiery furnace chapter. I love chapter 4. That's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of the great tree and his pride and fall and how I think he was saved. And then there's, unlike his grandson who did not humble himself in chapter 5 and had some handwriting on the wall. And then that was the fall of Babylon. Chapter 6 was the reign under the Medo-Persians and Darius and that whole lion's den episode. Now notice that chapters 2 through 6 or through 7 are written in Aramaic and really are meant to go to really tell us and help us see what's going to happen not only to the Jewish nation, but to the Gentile nations. And that goes back to the Hebrew language in chapters 8 through 12. I think the focus now from chapters 8 through 12 is for the Jews and the fate of the Jewish nation and Jewish prophecy. And you can look at the rulers that are in charge in various aspects. And you can see in chapter 9, which we'll start today, that Darius is the Mede and Persian Empire is happening, and Darius the king is in control. All right, so that's a little bit of a review. Now, let's get to the visions of chapter 7. So in chapter 7, Daniel starts to have dreams. He doesn't interpret them now. Now he needs them interpreted by the angels, and he has a dream. And the dream now is not of a statue, but it's of four beasts coming out of the sea. Okay, And you remember those beasts. There was the lion with the eagle's wings, representing, you guessed it, just like the head of gold, Babylon. Then you had the bear raised up on one side. Two nations, one a little more prominent, that was the Medo-Persian Empire of the bear. And then the speedy leopard with four heads and wings was that speedy conquering of Greece and Alexander the Great. And then you had the terrible, indescribable, horrific beast, the dreadful beast of Rome and reconstituted Rome at the end. And then we came to Daniel chapter 8. And there Daniel had another vision. And this vision specifically out of those four nations picked the two middle ones. Okay, Medo-Persia and Greece, and dealt with those two nations. Medo-Persia in Daniel 8 was a ram with two uneven horns. Medo-Persia with two uneven horns, two kind of conglomerate nations. And then Greece was a goat. But that goat had a great horn, Alexander the Great. But that great horn was broken off and replaced by four horns. The four horns were the four generals that took over for Alexander the Great. And in just one generation after those generals, from one of those generals came another little horn, another nasty little horn that was a type that prefigured the Roman or the final, ultimate little horn. And that little horn was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes out of Greece, who would come, it was a prophecy, who would come in years to come and would do some pretty nasty things before Christ at the time of the Maccabeans and the Maccabean revolt. And he was a nasty guy, killed 60,000 Jews and just desecrated the temple and all of these things. He was a little horn, but the little horn in chapter 7 is a different character than the little horn in chapter 8. They're not the same person. The little horn in chapter 8, however, points forward to the final little horn. And I believe there are many little horns along the way that all point forward to the final little horn. And so don't get all worried about it. If you think Nero was a little horn, knock yourself out. So do I. But he is not the final little horn to which these types point. As John said, there are many antichrists, small a, that have come into the world. But the man of lawlessness is yet to be revealed. And so that brings us then to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have the most astounding of all of the prophecies thus far. And guess what? You're going to have to wait to get to it. Because in Daniel chapter 9, arguably one of the most important prophecies in all of the Bible is the last few verses of Daniel chapter 9. And you know what's frustrating to biblical interpreters? What everyone says, almost, is the most important prophecy in the Old Testament about these things is the most controversial prophecy of those that are interpreted. So isn't that fun? To that we will turn in the weeks to come. However, for tonight, we have to see that Daniel chapter 9 is an incredible chapter, because the first 19 verses is Daniel's prayer. This is probably one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible, right up there with Ezra's prayer. Amazing recorded prayer in the first part of this book. In fact, the answer to that prayer comes starting at verse 20, and then the prophecy is verses 24 through 27. And so what we're going to do is tonight, I've introduced some things, and then we're going to start this out, because the first three verses will blow your mind. And I've oversold it. I hope I haven't. But it blew my mind. And we're going to camp right there before we even get to the prayer. And then we're going to do the prayer for a week, a session of sermon. And then we are going to do it Pastor Dan's going to guest preach for the prophecy. I forgot to text him that, but he's going to be up to bat for that. And then I'll get back to Daniel chapter 10. Dan, I forgot to text you that. So why don't we do this? For the sake of time, I want to read and just give you a flavor of this prayer. So I want you to just follow along as I read here in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And that's as much as we're going to cover today. But just get the flavor for him. I prayed to the Lord my God of his prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all of the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Before he was even done, God heard that prayer and had answered it, the cry of his heart. You needed to hear that to understand what I'm about to tell you from verses 1 through 3. So, for today, the message is in two parts. Number one, revelation, the prophecy. Number two, response, the prayer. Number one, revelation, the prophecy. Number two, response, the prayer. The setting in verses 1 and 2 is, I'll read again, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. So it's about 538 BC when that was the first year of Darius the Mede of the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius was made king over the Babylonian region after expanding the Medo-Persian Empire by Cyrus the Great, after the city of Babylon fell in 539 BC. So it's just a year later. This is the same Darius who chucked Daniel into the lion's den, got tricked and chucked Daniel into the lion's den. So this vision here in chapter 9 is the third recorded vision and occurs 13 years after chapter 8. 13 years, and Daniel is more than 80 years old. And what do we find Daniel doing in his 80s? Oh yeah, you'll find Daniel doing three things. Number one, his job. Number two, Bible reading. Number three, prayer in response to his Bible reading. So Daniel's reading the Bible. That's the real setting in the first year of Darius. Verse 2 says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, watch this, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, so Daniel is reading the scrolls, the book of Jeremiah, and he's reading, doing his daily devotions, and he recognizes that the prophecy of Jeremiah, it's very interesting, this prophecy of Jeremiah is not just Jeremiah's hen scratchings. He calls Jeremiah's writings the very word of the Lord. Did you see that? Another prophet calls Jeremiah the prophet, his writings, the word of the Lord. Now, what's interesting to me is the Hebrew canon, that is the list of the Old Testament books, is not yet complete, but Jeremiah was already a part of the sacred scripture. My professor of Old Testament says, quotes, it's interesting that copies of Jeremiah's writings were already circulating in Babylon within 35 to 40 years of the conclusion of his ministry, end quotes, considered part of God's word. So what does Daniel read in his daily devotions that day that gets him stirred up? Well, look at it in verse 2. What did he discover in his daily devotions that stirs him up? Well, he observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed by the word of the Lord of the Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Notice, I love it, the word observed. Reading the Bible is not checking off your McShane list to get it done while you daydream about your day. Bible study and reading is about, number one, observation. He slowed down, he observed something that stirred his heart, changed his life, caused him to pray. That, brothers and sisters, is doing devotions. Notice the word observed. Isn't that neat? Okay, now, so he's digging into the book, he's observing, and he observes that the number of years for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem is 70 years. So I think it's fun to read what Daniel read. So I want you to turn in your Bibles and keep your hand in in Daniel, of course, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, and let's read verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Okay, Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Here we go. 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So here's a prophecy of that happened 40 years before Babylon fell. It's a prophecy of the fall of Babylon. Now, I have to say this because I have to come to these prophecies and make my mind up on some things. But when I come to this prophecy, notice that when Daniel reads 70 years, how does he interpret that? 70 years. He does. He just takes it as 70 years. So if I go back to Daniel 8, verse 14, why am I crazy for interpreting this? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Why isn't it a valuable interpretation of the Word of God to have that be 2,300 days when Daniel takes it as literal years? Why wouldn't time 1 year, times 2 years and a half a year, why wouldn't 3.5 years be a legitimate interpretation if that's how Daniel approached prophecy when he read it? It's interesting, and that's an aside for tonight. So here's the prophecy, but there's more. So we have this idea of 70 years where the king of Babylon is going to be punished, but there's more in Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 29. This is a mind blow, and it's going to be very disappointing for some of you. But that's okay. You'll get her over it real quick because I'll try to help you. Because I'm going to Jeremiah 29. I'm going to your favorite verse. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 says, Jeremiah 29, verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, there it is again, 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you, watch this, I will fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So there's a twofold prophecy. Yes, there's the destruction of Babylon that's happened, but it's not yet fulfilled, and Daniel's trying to work it all out because the people then are going to be brought back to the land. And he starts doing the math. Oh my! 68 years! He's taking it literally. Now watch this. This is such a mind blow to me. I couldn't wait to preach this. So Daniel discovers the word of God that the captivity is 70 years. He does the math. If they're taken captive in around in 605 BC, he's like, that's 68 years later. And they're going to bring us back to Jerusalem. I think it's informative to keep on reading in Jeremiah 29. Very informative. Watch this. Verse 10. I'll say it again. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, let's just interpret the Bible here, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you. Who is the you in verse 11? Israel. He's talking about Israel and the plan to bring them back to the land after 70 years of captivity. That is the original authorial intent of that passage. Now, is it also true for you and I, that verse? Yes and no. Not if you're going to remove Israel from the equation and put the church there, or put you there alone. That is a massive misinterpretation of that passage. However, as part of the people of God grafted into Israel, and the rich spiritual blessings of Israel already and not yet, I can say as part of the people of God that this promise by way of application in the new covenant is for me. Do you see? But be very careful. This is important interpretive information, because the point is really not even 11. If you keep reading, listen to this. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me. Did you see that? Verse 12. And pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. God promised, you say, to bring them back after 70 years. However, you read on, you realize if they don't repent, if Israel doesn't repent, they're not going back. As one of my mentors said to me, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Why does Daniel pray? Because he's reading Jeremiah. And the people need to repent. And so he prays for the repentance of his people. We read his prayer. No repentance, no return. This is a mind. I told you, look, this is amazing. Let me ask you a question. What must happen before the prophecy is fulfilled? The people must repent. And so what does godly Daniel the prophet do? What is his response to prophecy? Prayer. Not arguing and losing friendships with the local theologians in Medo, in where he was serving. Yes, there's a place for theological debate. What drove him, prophecy drove Daniel to his knees. Isn't that interesting? We can see why when we read what he was reading. See exactly why. So the response was prayer. Look at verse 3. So, notice the word so in verse 3. In the Hebrew text, it's so. The idea here is as a result, or here's what happened because of the prophecy. So, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So, he goes to pray for the repentance of his people. Isn't that amazing? Daniel's response is to prayer. Look, is that not a passionate prayer? Now, I want to slow down a little bit today because we need to get back into some theology tonight. This is very important for our prayer life. Wait a minute here. God's promises will be fulfilled no matter what, right? Come on, God's promises, take them to the bank, be fulfilled no matter what, right? God, yes, God will fulfill His promises. The prophecies in Scripture will come to pass because God is in control and He is sovereign. He knows and ordained the end from the beginning. It is true in the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. How many things? All things. Many people, however, have criticized the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. In that case, they say, why pray? If God is going to save who He's going to save, why evangelize? Let's just sit on our thumbs and let God do it. And they say the sovereignty of God means we will not pray. The sovereignty of God means we will not evangelize. Brothers and sisters, that is absolutely not the case in real life. It's not the case in the Bible. The bottom line is this. Daniel prays with urgency precisely because of God's promises. Let me say that again. Daniel prays with urgency precisely because of God's prophetic promises. If someone comes up to Daniel and has this over coffee and has a theological discussion and says, if God is a sovereign God like you've been writing about in your book, Daniel, why should you pray three times a day and get thrown into the whatever that was? I think it was the fiery furnace for that one. No, the lion's den. Why even bother? God's going to still get it done. He's sovereign. Take a day off and save yourself from the lions. Daniel would have responded, it is because God is sovereign that I pray. Daniel didn't turn to prayer because he thought it might somehow fail. Daniel prayed because he was confident that the sovereign God of the universe would do exactly what He had promised, which is to rescue them. And in order to restore them, they had to repent. And so he prays with abstract confidence that it would be answered. With full-fledged confidence. He pours out his heart to God in prayer precisely because God alone, listen, this is important, because God alone must fulfill His prophecies and keep His promises, we pray. If we could do it ourselves, then don't waste time praying to God about it. Get to work. Get her done. Don't worry about praying to God to open up someone's heart or soften their heart or unblind their eyes or unplug their ears. No, manipulate the message. Give them the gospel so they receive it. No. God must do this. And because prayer is abstract dependence on God, pleading with God to work. Oh, God, save. Oh, God, heal. Oh, God, do this. Oh, God, do that. Because God must do it, we pray. And we pray with confidence because He will fulfill His promises. Because He's the only one who can do it. So we pray. God's promises should not, and prophecy should not make us lazy in prayer. They should drive us to pray. So God's sovereignty and salvation should not make us lazy to evangelize, but to evangelize more. I love it. God's sovereign and salvation. I don't got to manipulate a person. I just lovingly share the gospel as best I can. And I don't have to do it just right. I can trust God. God move. God act. God save. So I evangelize with a little bit of rest that I don't got to manipulate. So let's just drive this home with two applications. Number one, This is going to get deeper, but I'm going there. Listen, you say, how does this work? I don't exactly know, but let me explain it as best I can. God's sovereign and you're responsible. Both are true, just like it's true that God is 100% man and 100% God. Secondly, listen to this. This will help you. Prayers are some of the ordained means to fulfill God's promises and prophecies. God has ordained whatsoever will come to pass. If God knows what will happen in the future, He's ordained what will happen in the future. But you have to understand that God has ordained not only the end of that 70 years restoration, as was promised in Jeremiah, but God has ordained, not just the end, God has ordained all of the means to accomplish those ends as well. And so we pray because, yes, we love God and we're desperate to see God move, but we pray because God alone will fulfill His promises. And you know what? God has ordained Daniel's prayer as one of the means of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. God ordained Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 as one of the means for the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year restoration. Do you see that? And last time I checked, when I read that prayer, Daniel wasn't a robot, lips moving by some sovereign force behind him. He was praying out of a heart, confident in God's promises, wanting repentance for his own heart and the hearts of his people, the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, if you want an illustration of this, and I don't have time to turn to it, so I'm not going to, I'll just explain it to you. And you know the story of Paul in Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, Paul's kind of near the end of his life. He's getting hopped in a ship, in a big ship, and he's got the centurions and his guards and all of that and the people on the ship, and he's a prisoner. But they're taking him to Italy. They're taking him to Rome. And the weather whips up and it gets nasty. And Paul says, we're going to die. You guys don't know how to sail a lick. You guys are terrible. Now, he was nice about it. He probably didn't sin like in all of that. But it was nasty, the weather. But then an angel came to him on the boat and said, guess what? Not one person's life is going to be lost. Ah, that's good information. That's called a prophecy. So what happens? How does that come to fulfillment? Everybody sitting down and playing checkers? What are the ordained means to the end of that fulfilled prophecy? Well, if you read it, it's some fun stuff. Verse 29 of Acts 27, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Verse 30, that's after the prophecy. Verse 34, therefore I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. For not a hair on the head of any of you will perish. Verse 38, when they had eaten, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And so they were lightening the boat. The last three verses of the chapter say this, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Well, that would kind of violate the prophecy, killing the prisoners. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. and Daniel like this. And so it happened. The book of Ruth, I'll never forget it. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. How many? All, in fulfillment of the prophecy. And so you pray. And so you evangelize. Just like you chuck wheat. Just like you take food. And you do it with a reckless abandon because God has promised. And so you do it in hope of the fulfilled promises of God. Second implication, let me just conclude that point. Listen, the Lord's promises do not hinder His servants' prayers. Let me say it again. The Lord's promises, the Lord's prophecies do not hinder His servants' prayer. The Lord's promises found in prophecy promote His servants' prayers. And that leads me to a final point. The Word of God is our prayer book. I've never been more convinced of it than I am tonight. The Word of God is our prayer book. Daniel had a Bible study, and then he had prayer in chapter 9. What's the order? Bible study and then prayer. I'm not being legalistic here. I'm telling you, it'll revolutionize your devotions. Bible, then prayer. There is a pattern in the Word of God we could trace of a godly promise to prayer pattern. Promise leads to prayer pattern in the Word of God that I think we should treat this as our prayer book. So I think we need to pray the promises of God. We need to pray the promises of God. We need to pray that the prophecies would come to pass. And in so doing, we are praying the very will of God. Let me give you a few illustrations of how you do this all the time. You just don't know it. Number one, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Oh, Father, Your church is under attack. It seems like our liberty is getting taken away from us. Look what's happening in Egypt, Lord. Look what's happening in Sierra Leone. One of the pastors went down. We can't even get there to the strength of the church. The Islamic influence in Nigeria, they just wiped out 14 pastors. And no, Lord, build Your church. Lord, send help. Encourage their souls. What am I doing? I'm praying the promise that I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against. Or how about this one? He who started a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, I am just so undone. This trial is killing me. I am so discouraged. I can't even sleep. Then I can't even get up. I feel like no one's for me. You've said that You would grow me. You've said that You've sanctified me. I am stuck in a rut. Please help me. Please make Your Word come alive to me. Forgive me for this sin. Is there something I'm missing, Lord? Please, Lord, do something in my life. You are praying the promises of God. That He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. You're praying it. We just don't remember that. Or, to get really direct, when it comes to the prophecies of the end times, I think we all agree that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. And find verse 20. Revelation 22 and verse 20. Jesus is speaking in verse 20. That's pretty reliable, wouldn't you say? He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming." coming quickly. And John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. What does amen, come, Lord Jesus mean? But John praying for the coming of Jesus Christ when he just got done saying, I'm coming. We pray the promises and the prophecies of the Word of God precisely because of the veracity of them. That's why we pray with confidence. Does that make sense? There's Owen going back and forth. I thought he was supposed to be watching the kids. And when Daniel prays, and we'll close with this, when Daniel prays, do not think he does not understand the good news of the blood covering redemption and the promise of the Messiah all throughout. He knows he's written about the Messiah all throughout, and you saw it at the end of his prayer where he pleads on behalf of the mercy and the atonement. And so he knows all about this one who is the great stone who will crush the kingdoms of this world. He knows about the fourth man in the fire. He knows that the Messiah will be cut off. He knows that he's one like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, and that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And because he knows it with this certainty, that is why Daniel prays like he does. And if there's one prayer that is so consistent then with the whole heart of the book, of the book of Daniel, as far as prophecy goes, it is this prayer, amen, come. Come, great Son of Man, establish thy kingdom. Soon, please. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So, I was blown away by the theology in verses 1 through 3. Blown away. Never seen it before. And I think that we ought to respond in prayer.